run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search your squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Verse 2. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. Verse 3. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Verse 4. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, for just the justice of their God. Verse 5. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Verse 6. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are great. Verse 7. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. 8. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. That verse always cracked me up. Verse 9. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Well, this is the word of the Lord, and he'll most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. I want to bring your attention to the first two verses, because as we look at this postmodern period, remember that as we have this progression of transgression from the age of enlightenment and the from the 1300s to the 1600s, the age of reason, it moved into, or the Renaissance moved into the age of reason, the age of enlightenment in the 1600s to the 1900s, that made way for modernism, where they liberalized things. The Bible was no longer the absolute truth, by and large, from theologians. Now, in that period, from about the early 1900s or late 1800s, to the 1940s, truth existed, was objective and absolute. It's just that the Bible wasn't the standard for many people who profess Christianity. And when that fails to be the standard, and objective truth is something that you're looking for, you could make it all kinds of things. You know, run to and fro in the streets of Jerusalem. Look at the church going back and forth. Is there anyone who search, and is there anyone who seeks truth? And that really sums up what the postmodern period is about. From the 1940s, when we had to justify the war, men going off to war, and then women taking places in leadership because there was an absence of godly men. Because there was an absence of men altogether. And then verse 2, where it says, though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely, which they can only do if there is no absolute truth. If they don't have truth, the best that they can come up with is something that they feel passionate about. It becomes what they feel as opposed to what God says. And it was true of Jeremiah's day before the captivity. It's true today, and even more so, the closer we get to the Lord Jesus' return. And that's why, and I selected Jeremiah chapter 5, knowing that it was today's reading. I read ahead and I said, this is a perfect passage to minister to you today in the Sunday school lesson for what we're going to look at, this section called Postmodern Theologies and then the Emerging Church in particular. Some of you may have heard emerging church or emergent church from the mid-2000s, because that's when it really gained a lot of ground. It has waned as far as it being out in the forefront now. It's not out in the forefront, but that makes it actually even more dangerous because it's still there. It still exists, and it's making its way into what we would call modern evangelicalism, modern Christianity. In Bible-believing Christianity, there are influences from all this. And as you can see from your handout, under postmodern theologies, we have the emerging church, post-evangelicalism, and this is where we'll kind of tackle postmodern theology in that section. That will be next week. And then contemplative Christianity and Christian mysticism, which is adopted by many of the emerging church or emergent church. And the difficulty about this is it's trying to nail it down because there is no absolute truth is like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. And in fact, trying to nail warm Jell-O to the wall. It's already starting to liquefy. The basic overview of, in fact, are there any questions? We covered Catholicism in two lessons last week, Roman Catholic Catholicism, especially in the postmodern period last week and the week before, and then socialist theologies is what we were on before. But you'll see the I hope that you'll see the progression that through socialism, in the socialism rising up in the early 1900s with liberalism, then as it transitioned into the postmodern time, where absolute truth is done away with. Not only is the Bible not absolute, but God is not absolute in their thinking. So having put that away, the only thing that they're left with is ministering to one another, socialism. And Roman Catholicism being much a part of that. And you'll also see how that plays into Roman Catholicism, a lot of your, not only Roman Catholicism, but also Eastern Orthodoxy. That's your Eastern Greek Orthodox Church, your Russian Orthodox Church, and your Eastern Orthodox churches, how that plays in. The Anglican, old-style Anglicanism, the Episcopal Church, will all be a part of the emergent church, quote-unquote, conversation. People that have left biblical Christianity and gone into, well, I'm going to just do this because it seems right. They've become Anglicans. They've switched over into the Roman Catholic Church. They've become social Marxists. They've gone into the Greek Orthodox Church and so forth. So contemplative Christianity, mystical prayers, things called Lectio Divina and things like that. We'll cover that in about 2 weeks from now, I suppose. At any rate, getting to the emergent church, and I left some names out. You may have heard some of their names. Robert Foster, Dallas Willard. I left those two names out, and they were very influential to the what's called the quote-unquote emergent leaders. Another name that I left out who was influential to emergent leadership and the emerging church's birth was a man named Eugene Peterson. And some of you may recall him from his translation of the Bible called The Message. I do, thanks to Sister Terry, I do have a copy of it. I left my the copy I had in Alabama for Pastor Timothy so that he could peruse through it and be sickened by it. There's a lot of New Age references in the Message Bible because it's trying to be culturally relevant. There's a lot of occultism, actually, in the Message translation. I even like the NIV much better than that. And when I witness to Jehovah's Witnesses, I use their New World Translation if they ever come knocking on my door, or I have when they come knocking on my door. So those translations aren't offensive as offensive to me as the Message is. But he was influential for these fellows. The emergence of the emergent church. The term was first used in 1970. And somebody used it saying the emergent church, that this is what the church should, you know, out of 2,000 years, the church has degressed, and it should emerge out of this as like a resurrection. It's kind of its little bit of history. The term emergent church again was revitalized in 1981 under a guy named Johann Baptist Metz. He was a German Roman Catholic priest. Metz was heavily influenced by Karl Marx. So he presented a socialist Christianity that delved into community, and that it's all about the communal living and one another, as opposed to worshiping God, so that we can minister to one another in our worship. The theological term praxis was a term used by which was a term used by most liberal theologians. He adopted, and praxis is a term to express how the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be lived in the world. Now that sounds good, but when you dig deeper into it, you find out that what praxis is all about is it emphasizes human practice, action, and behavior, while de-emphasizing or completely departing from Christ's atoning work. And most of them depart from it, saying that the atonement is nothing. It means nothing. Christ going to the cross is an example of sacrifice for the common good, the communal good, the community. It disregards man's sin, or at least downplays man's sin, as you'll find out, because not everyone in the emergent church has thrown out absolute truth. Downplay man's sin in order to realize humanity's goodness. Well, if there's no depravity of man because of original sin, then man is inherently good, and that's where that semi-Pelagian or even full Pelagianism of the Roman Catholic Church comes in. Well, man was born innocent. Adam's fall had nothing to do with him. So all we got to do is lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps and, you know, get together and be passionate about one another, and then we'll see the church be what it should be, and it'll emerge. That's their thinking. That's their thinking. And when I say it, and I hope I don't come across as being mocking of it, because actually my heart has become much more tender towards these folks as when we sum it up for today. I could just sum it up for you now. See that, as you'll see as it goes along, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that they don't have a choice in this, because the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded their eyes and their minds so that they can't believe. Moreover, because Christ hasn't regenerated their hearts through salvation by his grace, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, neither can he understand them. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually understood or spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. So I don't really want to disparage them. They have no other choice. And in fact, there but by God's grace go I. I might fall into the same trappings as them. And ironically, because there are many of them in the emergent church, they grew up in a Christian home, quote-unquote Christian home. It may have been nominal. Their parents may have not truly been walking with the Lord. But when they saw, this is the church upbringing that I've been brought up in, I don't want any part of it. And then when they start getting into all this emergent stuff, all this mysticism or this or that, no absolute truth, and we're just making our way, that quote-unquote church people who have been saved by God's grace aren't gracious to them. And that causes a bigger schism. And then they, you know, either will come back or they'll just depart. So rather than witnessing to them, they'll either get in your face or they'll go away. And so I do have actually a tender spot for them, because as you'll also see, I'll just make mention that I was really a part of this, not the emergent church myself, but trying to minister unto others to warn them in the mid-2000s while I'm in Scammon Bay, because while I had a blog since King Cove, somebody invited me to be a part of an online discernment ministry. And although all my articles are gone and defunct because I don't have those blogs anymore, we were addressing a lot of the stuff in the mid-2000s that was coming up concerning this stuff. But Metz was influenced by liberation. He was an influence to liberation theology. And when we covered socialist theologies a few weeks back, Christian Marxism, the theology of hope and liberation theology, Metz was one of the guys that really influenced them. The term emergent church or emerging church again came up in New Zealand in 1989 and then in the United Kingdom in 1992. But it really got kicked off in 1998 when Brian McLaren, who was born in 1956, he's still alive today, he's a well-known speaker for many, but he wrote a book called Reinventing Your Church. When we started this series, remember Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. So the building of Christ's church is his. So how are we and why are we attempting to reinvent the church that Christ had built by his own precious blood? Because, as you'll see, these guys deny the atonement. He wrote another book in 1999, right after that, Finding Faith. And here's the full title, Finding Faith, A Self-Discovery Guide for Your Spiritual Quest. Now, that should tell you something. It's a self-discovery guide, finding faith, rather than what Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us, that so faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's not to find your faith in God and from God in Christ, it is to find it in self. That becomes very revealing. Then he wrote A New Kind of Christian, A Tale of Two Friends on a Spiritual Journey in 2001. Now it's starting to ramp up, but A New Kind of Christian, as if the old kind of Christian wasn't satisfactory. And we know from the scriptures themselves that it tells us that there are those guys, those Lord, Lord people from Matthew chapter 7. So not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is a Christian. Brother Mike.
So your first introduction, it sounds like these people were looking for perfection.
Yes, Brother, if you didn't hear what Brother Mike says from the introduction, it sounds like these people were looking for perfection. Yes and no. Some of them were, some of them weren't. But something was supposed to emerge out of it. That's what they were looking. And in fact, if you talk to some of these fellows, which I have, I've had correspondence with them through email. I've talked to some of them on the phone. Because it continued when we left Scammon Bay in 2008. I was in Alabama and I was still interacting, still a part of this kind of ministry on the side, because it was prevalent. In 2002, he co-authored a book with Leonard Sweet and Jerry Hasselmeyer. Sweet was born in 1961, but it was called A is for Abductive, The Language of the Emerging Church. So that's in 2002. So it's emerging. And emergent is only used by a few people now. Some of them would rather use emerging because no one's arrived yet. And then finally, this earmark book, 2004, and I provided you the entire title there by Brian McLaren, A Generous Orthodoxy, Why I Am a Missional Evangelical, Post-Protestant, Liberal Conservative, Mystical Poetic, biblical, charismatic, contemplative, fundamentalist Calvinist, Anabaptist Anglican, Methodist Catholic, green, incarnational, depressed yet hopeful, emergent, unfinished Christian. On Zondervan, published in 2004. You can see the conflict there. There is a simplicity in the gospel, and if we can make things more complicated, let's do it with all speed. And apparently in 2004, he found a way. In 1999, backing up a little bit, the one he co-wrote the book with, Leonard Sweet, wrote a book called Soul Tsunami, that there is a wave coming that is supposed to, you know, change things. And he called it Soul Tsunami. He got endorsements of the likes of Brian McLaren and Rick Warren, which should tell you that, and it was published by Zondervan. Almost all these books are published by Zondervan. So, but if you have a Bible published by Zondervan, you know, don't throw it out. It's still a Bible. And then in 2004, a fellow named Scott McKnight, Dr. Scott McKnight, he wrote The Jesus Creed, Loving God, Loving Others. Now, The Jesus Creed, Scott McKnight was born in 1953, still alive. He wrote this on Paraclete Press instead of Zondervan. And it was published in 2004. Dr. McKnight, who is I think he's the professor of New Testament theology in North Park University. And the reason why that name is very, very close to me is because when I was ministering in Scammon Bay, the Evangelical Covenant Church were really part of the inroads into planting churches out west in Alaska. And the Evangelical Covenant Church comes out of Swedish Lutheranism. Anyway, Scott McKnight, North Park Theological Seminary is with the Evangelical Covenant Church. And the Evangelical Covenant Church, and I've mentioned this before, is that they're hyper-congregational. So even though I'm not Evangelical Covenant, that they are, the congregation decides who's going to be their pastor. And since in the providence of God, they were moving towards an outlook upon the sovereign grace of God and salvation and so forth over like 15 years, by the time it came time for a new pastor, they didn't want anyone but me. And so we ministered there for 2.5 years. And this is how I recognized it, like Brian McLaren, with the Evangelical Covenant Church, which is headquartered in Chicago, and the North Park University and North Park Seminary out of Chicago was having speakers like Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, all these guys that were emergent church guys were being their key speakers. Also, they invited people like Rick Warren and the guy that's there in Chicago with the Willow Creek Seeker Sensitive Church, Doug Hybels. And so these guys were ministering at a lot of Evangelical Covenant Church youth events. And that was really concerning, disconcerting for me. Anyway, Scott McKnight wrote this book, The Jesus Creed, and it sounds kind of good unless you know your Bible. And here's the professor, Dr. Scott McKnight, born in 1953. He's older than me, much more educated than I am. But he found that in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 22 and also in Mark chapter 12, whereas Jesus recited the Jewish Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in fact, he says, you know, as far as in the New Testament, it's in Greek, and he says, he recites this holy place, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, but Jesus adds, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, in Matthew and Mark. And so he says, this is the Jesus Creed, the new thing. It's to love God means to love others, but it's not a new thing, Because anyone who knows their Bible knows that when he was approached by a lawyer in Luke chapter 10, Jesus was approached by someone who studies the law, reads the law. He was actually trying to trap Jesus. And he says, Master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus turns it back on him and says, how do you read the scriptures? What is the great commandment to you? And so the lawyer says in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God. It says, Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. See, Jesus didn't add anything to Jewish thinking. That's what it was all along. And the Spirit of the Lord, through the prophets, ministered unto them that the great commandment and the second like unto it, from Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself, were the summation of the Ten Commandments. If you were loving God, you would love others, and then you would behave accordingly. But he missed out. And, you know, created a whole big thing over it for the emergent church, saying that, see, Jesus added something new through his new covenant. Now, Jesus was fulfilling everything that the old covenant was saying would come to pass. So he misunderstands the new covenant. Brother Mike.
You know, that passage you just mentioned, I think that Jesus thought this: if this man loved his neighbor and loved God, he would have recognized him.
Mm-hmm. Yes. If you'd miss what Brother Mike said, is that when Jesus brought that out to him, how do you see what is the great commandment of the law? And when he recited Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, in order to bring that truth out, this was an indictment on the religious Jews, that if you know that, then how come you are rejecting me? Why are you trying to trap me? Because Christ, in other words, and so Christ was the embodiment of those two commandments. And so they missed out, which we'll talk about in the morning message, why that is so. Some of you will hear at the morning message, you know, the fulfillment of the law in the sacrifices is the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're making all these sacrifices in the temple. Why is Christ sacrificed outside the temple? Well, and that'll be preached today, this morning. The essential characteristics of the emerging church movement generally believes in relativism, and we've talked about that for weeks and weeks as we had this postmodern deal. Series, they deny absolutes. For them, morality and religion are relative to the people who embrace them. And here's the irony. To say there are no absolutes is an absolute statement. And so they build, then, there are no absolutes. That's an absolute statement. And so their logic is based upon what's called a logical fallacy. And irony is that they're, yeah. And again, another irony is these guys love to write. I don't blame them. I love to write too. But every time I have an idea, I don't write a book just because I have an idea. You know, I need to prayerfully consider what kind of book does the Lord would like me to write for the benefit and blessing of his church and the church that I belong to in particular. These guys write a book, but if there are no absolutes, why write a book in order to state that we don't know anything? Is that a book that you want to read? Really? And sadly, because I was doing the research, I read some of these things, and it's like trying to find the footprints of Jesus while wading through a swamp. If that makes any sense. You can't find your own footsteps wading in a swamp. How could you find the footsteps of anybody? If you ever tromp through the muck and mire. As far as for doctrine, the emergent church doesn't subscribe, generally speaking, to specific doctrinal statements. Brian McLaren, in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, published in 2004, said this on page 130, quote, something beyond the belief system or doctrinal array or even practice. I mean, an attitude toward God and our neighbor and our mission that is passionate, end quote. That's on page 130 of Generous Orthodoxy. In other words, it has to do with feelings. Your passion or your compassion, it would be the Hebrew levav or lev, the heart. It has to do with feelings. Now, we shouldn't deny our feelings, but our feelings should not lead, go ahead of truth. But since truth is denied, what else can they go on? They have to go on whatever is touchy-feely for them, whatever feels good. So if the definition for passion is this, quote, a strong or powerful emotion, then based on a feeling, not a creed or proposition, is what they go by. And I put a note there, not all of them discard absolute truth. There's a guy who is in Phoenix now, but he was up in Seattle during the grunge period. And in order to reach out to the culture, his name was Mark Driscoll. And he was actually what you would call a Reformed preacher from the Reformed tradition. In other words, he was a Calvinist. He was preaching, but he had another title. He was called the cussing preacher. And he would use the words I used before I was saved in the Navy, okay? He would use those in the pulpit. He was very crass in preaching. And that's what drew this grunge crowd, you know, the Seattle grunge folks of Nirvana and what's that guy's name that the guitar player that took his life, you know, he was from that area. He was the lead singer for Nirvana. I can't even remember what it is. It doesn't matter anymore. Kurt Cobain, yeah, that's the guy. Yeah, and that's the kind of, you know, smells like teen spirit, whatever that means. I don't have no idea. I just know that he wrote that. The culture, its major mission is to engage the culture by being relevant to the culture. And like I said, Mark Driscoll and Tony Jones engage the culture by using profanity. Tony Jones said, and he's the youngest of them, born it says circa 1972. I can't find anywhere where it says when he was born, so I think it's about 1972 because he graduated from high school in 1989 or so. So anyway, he says, Tony Jones says, quote, people in the Bible swear. I don't know what Bible he's reading. I mean, in the King James Version, David did say, well, I'm going to kill everyone that pisseth against the wall. But I don't see any swearing that's going on. Or Elijah calling, maybe he's your God's going to the bathroom. Cry louder. Maybe he's asleep. You know, I don't see profanity. Maybe he's talking about hell, because hell is a bad. It was a bad word for me. In fact, stupid was a bad word. I had my mouth washed out with soap for calling my brother stupid. You swore. Mouth of soap. People in the Bible swear. And we need to rethink the cultural context of swearing, end quote. Okay, young upstart. Concerning the Bible, they emphasize the Bible as narrative. I mean, it's gone to narrative, not just a story. The Bible's just a discussion. It's not the Word of God. It's kind of, it's put together by a bunch of different guys, and they all say different things. No, they don't. They say one thing, but the illumination of that one thing, the Christ, must come by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we can't understand it because, as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Rob Bell, in his book Velvet Elvis, Velvet Elvis, he wrote a book on Christianity based upon a tapestry painting, a velvet painting of Elvis Presley. He says this, quote, this is the part of the problem with continually insisting that one of the absolutes of the Christian faith must be a belief that Scripture alone is our guide. It sounds nice, but it's not true. When people say that all we need is the Bible, it is simply not true. That's on end quote. That's on pages 67 and 68 of Elvis, which he wrote in, I believe that was in 2005. Velvet Elvis. About Jesus, there are, in the emergent conversation, there are many Jesuses. Which Jesus are you talking about? Are you talking about the Roman Catholic Jesus or the Baptist Jesus or the Jesus that John Cardwell preaches at Calvary Baptist in Anulchik, Alaska? Which Jesus are you talking about? And they divide it up like that. They break it up and so that you can't nail them down. And again, Rob Bell says this in his 2011 book called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. It was published by Harper One in 2011. He says this, quote, "Jesus wasn't something God cooked up at the last minute to try to rescue us from what happened when we were given the freedom to truly make a mess of things. Jesus was the ultimate exposing of what God has been up to all along." Well, I'll pause right there. Sounds exactly like something I would say. But he goes on to explain what it was in God's plan. Unity. The unity of the community. His quote continues, quote, "Unity to all things. God is putting the world back together, and God is doing this through Jesus," end quote. And as he continues on in Love Wins, you find out that he is a universalist, that no one's going to go to hell, and that heaven and hell exist in his book and in his thinking. Heaven and hell is right here on earth, and we choose which one we happen to be living in as we sojourn upon this planet. Yeah, he's out there like Pluto. He started off as and he was described this way, and I'm paraphrasing because I can't remember the exact, and this is a guy that was a speaker at the Evangelical Covenant Church youth things that they would bring him in. But when he first started in, I think he was in Madison, Wisconsin, and it was called Mars Hill, Madison, Wisconsin. And when he preached, when he first started, they said of him, "Think of John MacArthur in hip clothing." But as his books came out, we find out what he's really about. And like I said, the first part of that quote that I gave to you, where it sounded like me, but then he throws that one word, unity, in there and then defines it in the book. It doesn't take much to throw it completely off the rails. Remember what Satan did with Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, he actually misquotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He says, hey, throw yourself down, Satan says to Jesus, because it is written that he shall give his angels charge over thee, and they'll bear you up in their wings, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But they misquoted it, because just a little bit that Satan left out was, keep you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their wings to keep you in all your ways. His way was to go to the cross, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And so taking that little bit out, Satan was a master at it. And many of the quote-unquote theologians of the emerging church are masters at just giving you enough poison so that as you're drinking that Kool-Aid, eventually you die. The atonement, Steve Chalk, Chalke, and Alan Mann, Mann, wrote a book in 2003 from Zondervan called The Lost Message of Jesus. And concerning the atonement and concerning the cross, this is what they said. in their book, quote, a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetuated by God toward humankind, but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil, end quote. That's Pavone on pages 182 and 183 of their book, The Lost Message of Jesus. To complete misunderstanding of the gospel. But then again, as I said, the Holy Spirit has to open them up and reveal the depth of that truth to them, or even the surface of that truth to them. Otherwise, they can't understand it. Heaven and Hell, Rob Bell again in Velvet Elvis, 2005 from Zondervan, page 159, he says, quote, true spirituality then is not about escaping this world to some other place where we will be forever. A Christian is not someone who expects to spend forever in heaven there. A Christian is someone who anticipates spending forever here in a new heaven that comes to earth. The goal isn't escaping this world, but making the world the kind of place God can come to, end quote. Velvet Elvis. Now, a lot of the guys, I have 10 people listed there. The first one starts off with Tony Campolo. He's a Baptist pastor who was the spiritual counsel to William Jefferson Clinton during the Monica Lewinsky scandal. He's come out very openly. He's from Philadelphia. He's come out very openly to say that homosexuality is okay, it's fine, etc. He is an emergent church guy. Scott McKnight, I mentioned him, doctor at North Park Seminary. He came from an Anabaptist background. He's now Anglican because he went into the, he wanted to have a more structured and strictured worship service in Christ. So he went to the Anglican Church, not just Episcopal, American Episcopal Church, but to Anglicanism, which is started about 10 years ago, really come forth in the liturgy of the kind of Anglican Church that was under Henry VIII. And Brian McLaren, we mentioned him, the generous orthodoxy. He's conflicted at the very least. Dan Kimball, he's a rockabilly pastor out of Santa Cruz, California. I've had conversations with or correspondence with him some years ago in the mid-2000s. And one guy that all of these people somewhat attacked, and he attacked them, was a friend of mine who I talked to once a month. He's the one who invited me into these online discernment ministries. His name was Ken Silva, and he passed away a few years ago while we were in Alabama. Dan Kimball wrote a book, They Love Jesus, But They Don't Love the Church, which on the surface, on its title, it sounds, oh, wait a minute, if you love Christ, you love his church. And he was trying to make that church make that point too. But he was also making the point that the reason they don't love the church is because the way that you're worshiping isn't good. We need to be worshiping like a culture. And so we need to, you know, dress up, I guess, like rockabillies, maybe, and kind of worship that way. Leonard Sweet, I mentioned him with the Soul Tsunami. He talks about defragging church, taking it apart and then putting it back together in Soul Tsunami. He doesn't use that language, but that's, he wrote the foreword to a guy named Michael Slaughter, a Methodist minister who wrote a book in the mid-2000s called Unlearning Church. And Leonard Sweet wrote that foreword. And, you know, I read both of the books. I mean, you don't have to go out and buy Soul Tsunami. It's like 450 pages and there's been revisions, and it's just, I mean, if you want to read it, go ahead, but you read it for research only. You'll find out that these guys are kind of out there like Pluto. Doug Padgett, he was out of Minnesota, him and Tony Jones being the youngest. Tony Jones got his doctorate of ministry degree from Fuller theological seminary in California. And I'm kind of leery of that degree anyway. If I were conferred a doctor of divinity, it'd be okay. But doctor of ministry, I want to stay away from, because when you write it out, it says D period, capital D period, min, M-I-N. I don't want a degree that says demon on it. So he's like one of the, him and Scott McKnight are kind of like the resident theologians. Nadia Bulls-Weber, she comes out of a Lutheran background. And Doug Padgett, he was a pastor of a place in Minneapolis, Minnesota called Solomon's Porch. And they would take he'd have a stool like this. I'm not against a stool. I use it all the time now, too. And you know, Rick Warren wears Hawaiian shirts. I'm not against Hawaiian shirts, because I sweat so much. But Doug Padgett, they had couches and stuff. He's no longer the pastor there. He turned it over to a girl named Nikki Frunz or something like that. Nikki Frunz, I believe it is. But they would sit around, and then they would have a discussion about topics. Sometimes it never had anything to do with Scripture. Nadia Bulls-Weber, she's born in 1969, as you have listed here. I'll talk about her more later when we get into the topic of evangelical feminism. She is in the Lutheran Church. She was a stand-up comic and an alcoholic. And then when she gave a eulogy for a friend that committed suicide in a bar, she decided, well, I'll go ahead and get educated, get my degree. And she became ordained in the Evangelical Covenant Church. And, she's a female, for one thing, and then she has these 5 to 10 minute messages when she was preaching. She's no longer the pastor of a church anymore in Colorado. She does speaking events, and when she does speak in a church, she has a 5 to 10 minute message, which in the Lutheran Church, which many of you probably are saying that I should only have, I should be given only 5 minutes. Rob Bell, we mentioned, Mark Driscoll, the cussing pastor, and then Tony Jones. But as I mentioned, the insights again and estimations of reflections, I have a tenderness toward these lost souls and this ironic view of the traditional church. There's many ungracious individuals, give them reason for disdain, and because many of them grew up in, say, quote-unquote, a Christian home, and they didn't really see the love of Jesus in the people that they encountered. And that, I think, is the thing. When I present to them the gospel, I want them to see my love for Christ because of Christ's love for me. And then they might see Christ's love for them. And I've gone again. Maybe I should take from this Nadia, Pastor Nadia, 5 minute, 10 minute message. Maybe that's what I should start doing a little more. Messages as long as it has to be. That's the school I come from. And if it's going to be 30 minutes, it's 30 minutes. If it's going to be 40, it's going to be 40. I won't keep you here till tomorrow or until you fall out of a third-story window like Paul. But I promise you that, because we don't have a third-story window, and aren't you glad? Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name, for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we've had together. We ask, Father, that we may look at these things from your scriptures and objectively through the truth that Christ is King. He's exalted, and his atoning sacrifice is the truth for all eternity, and that we may embrace it thereby. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.